You to stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again this evening in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56, the last four verses. So we'll be starting at verse 9 of Isaiah 56 and all of 57. Please give your attention to God's word. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber, and the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today. Only more so. The righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags, among the smooth stones of the ravine? Is your portion? They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. You have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance. Made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, and they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I will dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a stern word, much of it, and gloomy, much of it, but not all of it. And all of it is good for your people. So I pray that you'd give us open ears, open hearts this evening for your word that is read and your word that is preached. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've told you before that it is a simple outline the simplest of outlines of Isaiah, to speak of the first 39 chapters as the book of judgment and the last 27 chapters as the book of comfort. That's a simple outline that you could make simplistic. That is, if you thought that the first 39 chapters were only judgment and the last 27 were only comfort, that would be simplistic. We know that there are beautiful passages of blessing in the first 39 chapters. They're messianic passages in chapter 9, in chapter 11, and what to me is perhaps the most, one of the most beautiful of all Old Testament passages in chapter 25, where God pictures all the peoples of the earth invited to a banquet on the mountain of the Lord, and the veil that covers them, death, is consumed, swallowed by God. It's a beautiful passage. And conversely, while the dominant note of the last 27 is of comfort and salvation and restoration, there are dark notes. And we come to some of those this evening, this section that I have before us tonight. Helpful to recall what we saw last time in the first 8 verses of chapter 56. An encouraging word to those that were outside of the covenant, outside the covenant community. Specifically, two classes of people were named, eunuchs and foreigners, those that were by law barred from the company of God's people. And yet we saw last time that what God's law forbade, God's grace accomplishes as they are brought in. As it says in verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" And he goes on to show that as long as the foreigner or the eunuch embraces God's covenant, he speaks of those who hold fast to his covenant and who embrace God's law as it's typified in the Sabbath. We looked at those things a little bit last time. As long as those who are on the outside embrace God through those things, they have every reason for hope. The language there is anticipating things that will be said much more plainly in the New Testament. Paul will say very plainly in the New Testament about those who are inside and outside the boundary of being Jewish, that it's not the outside things that determine. He'll say at the end of Romans chapter 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Or perhaps even more succinctly and sweetly in Galatians 3, Paul will say, "Anyone that has the faith of Abraham is a son of Abraham, a child of Abraham." Well, that beautiful promise made to those that are on the outside, that as they embrace God on the terms that God has told them to embrace him, that is, you know, this language of covenant and this language of law, this is how God wishes to be embraced, and they can, by the work of the servant, those on the outside are brought in. Well, there's a reverse side to that. While those on the outside have no reason to say, "I can't come close to God," there's, you know, because of my race or my condition or some sin, they can if they come on God's terms. Conversely, those that are on the inside should never be so complacent to say, "Well, I can't be cut off from God. Why, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm a this, I'm a that. I can't be cut off." Again, what we're going to see here anticipates the language of the New Testament. Particularly, you can think of Paul's language in Romans 11, where he likens the covenant people of God to a tree, an olive tree. And he says, just as that cultivated olive tree, The master gardener can take wild olive branches, that is Gentiles, and graft them in, so too he can take the branches, the natural branches that are there, and cut them out. And that imagery, that idea, is much of what we're going to see tonight. Now, I will tell you, it's a long passage, and much of it is not the easiest to follow. So as we go along, I'm going to take it in three parts, but as we go along, I'm going to try to do a fair amount of explaining and helping us to see what we're reading. But we'll take it in three parts. The first part, 56, chapter 56, verse 9 through verse 2 of chapter 57. We'll call this section Calling for Judgment. Calling for Judgment. Here's the thing. It's an invitation to a feast. That sounds good. Until you realize that the guests being invited are wild beasts, and the feast that they're being invited to by God are His people. He's inviting the beast to come to His flock. And the import of this image in verses, particularly verses 9 through 12, is the failure of those who are supposed to be leading, guiding, protecting the flock. He describes them as watchmen that are blind, watchdogs. When he talks about dogs, he means watchdogs that don't bark, and shepherds that don't care. They care a lot about themselves. They have no understanding. They don't care about the flock. What they care about very much are their own appetites, particularly as you see there in verse 12. What do these shepherds say? Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be to be like today, only more so. Only more so. Across this, what is being described here is described across the Scriptures. The failure of those at the top, that is, those that are supposed to be leading, guiding, teaching, providing, protecting God's people, the failure of those at the top, and the consequence that then falls on those underneath. It starts with Adam. Adam fails to do what he's supposed to do. Adam was supposed to guard and protect. He didn't guard or protect anyone. Not his wife and none of his children, including you and me. And then we just see that repeated throughout the Scriptures. The leaders that fail to lead, provide, protect. You see it in the period of the Judges. You see it with King Saul. You see it in many of the wicked kings that come afterward. You see it all the way across the Old Testament. You see it. What do you see when Jesus comes? What does he find in Israel? He finds Pharisees, scribes, priests who are very interested in themselves and wholly disinterested in God and his people. And so their people are left open. Open to temptation, to sin, to judgment. That image here, across the Scriptures, and it doesn't end with the Scriptures, it's across church history. You know, as good Presbyterians, when we think of a corrupt church and the consequence that the people suffer, we naturally think of the rotten pope, you know. We think of the corrupt papacy. We think of how rotten it was, particularly coming to a head at the time of the Reformation. Ooh, the rotten pope and all the rotten cardinals and all the rest. And how the people suffered until there was a Reformation. But we'd be crazy if we thought it ended with the papacy. Look at our landscape. Look at America. It is covered by the hand of Protestants, predominantly. And thinking of the mainline denominations, our landscape is filled with beautiful church buildings that there is no reason to go inside them. They're lovely to look at. But all across the landscape are churches that are beautiful buildings. There, not only is there no reason, meaning in the preaching, in the teaching that goes on, there's no reason to go in them, there's every reason to stay out. That's this image right here. Shepherds with no understanding. There is one little bit of silver lining in this opening section. It's there in verses 1 and 2 of 57. He speaks of the righteous man. Oh, that sounds good. The righteous man perishes. No one takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. You see, that's the failure of the leadership. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. In faithless times, righteous people are not valued when they're alive, and they're not missed when they're dead. And that's the image here. They're still cared for by God. The righteous man, the upright man or woman, even in unrighteous times, they're safe in the hands of God. But what a dark picture. The blessing comes when they're taken away from the evil of this life and brought to peace in their deathbeds. It's not a happy start. It's going to get darker before it gets better. The next section, the first section calling for judgment, the second section, the corruption of dead religion. This is verses 3 through 13, in which Isaiah sets before us the religious state of the spiritually complacent. Now, I'll tell you, it's hard to read in both senses. That is, there are a number of phrases and a number of lines that are very obscure, even to the most astute of scholars. But you can get the whole without any problem at all. But it's also hard to read because it's just so ugly. What he does is largely take the worst attributes of Canaanite religion and use them as a description of Israel. We'll take this, verses 3 through 13, take that into three parts. Verses 3 and 4 is what we might call a matriarchal address, that is, addressing the people in terms of their mother. But it's not Sarah, it's not Rebecca, it's not Rachel, it's not Leah, the great mothers of Israel that he addresses them by. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. It says at the end of verse 4, are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? Not a happy start. And in the midst of that, in the first part of verse 4, describes them as those who are jesting and mocking, opening their mouths wide, sticking out their tongue, presumably at the righteous. I could not help but think the language there of those who, sons of a mother who mock and despise, reminds me of Ishmael. You recall that when Hagar, it was a foolishness on Abraham's part and Sarah's part, but when Hagar conceived by Abraham, Hagar immediately despised Sarah. And then when Ishmael was born, when later Isaac was born, Ishmael mocked Isaac. Paul even uses the language in Galatians of he persecuted him. Strikes me that these who presume upon their covenant standing are in the place of the covenant accusers. That is, those outside the covenant accusing the righteous. Well, then he goes on to describe their spiritual condition, as I've said, using the attributes, the practices that were known features, they're known then, and they're known by archaeology, the known features of Canaanite religion. I just highlight a few. Sexual perversion describes them as those who inflame yourselves or have burning lusts, some such language, how you want to translate that. Verse 5, who inflame yourselves among the oaks and under every tree, and goes on a little bit later to speak of their sexual appetites and perversions in verses 8 and following. This is a feature of Canaanite religion, both literally and as an image. That is, literally, this is what they often did in their religious practices, was gave themselves to sexual perversion as a religious act. And then as an image, the perverse lust of that religion is an apt description of those who are going after false gods. So it works doubly there. That's one feature. Look what's joined to it. Verse 5, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under the luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines and under the clefts of crags. It's not just the text of the Bible. Archaeology has confirmed that Canaanite religion was it had a huge element of child sacrifice. What a symbol of death. What a symbol of embracing death. Not just slaughter, but your own children. Your own children. What a symbol of embracing death. Now just pause for a moment there and consider what is being said about the ancient religion. Look at the two things that are joined together. A perverse, almost insatiable celebration and appetite for sexual activity is joined with hating children. Sounds remarkably modern to me, I'll just say. I'll leave it there. Remarkably modern. What else marks this pagan religion? An insatiable curiosity, you can call it curiosity, appreciation, appetite, religious appetite for anything but the God of the Scriptures. Anything but the God of the Scriptures. You can think of King Ahaz as typifying this. He would worship anything except the God of Israel. And so you see it in here. The language of worshiping in trees or in ravines or on mountains or worshiping stones. Those are, nature religions and cultic practices, but anything, everything. The language of traveling, of envoys, going to kings, to far-off places. You can think of some of the pagan kings of Israel willing to search out other religions, every other place but the God of the Scriptures. Even as he says in verse 9, all the way to Sheol, all the way to the place of the dead. An almost exhausting search, but not willing to be exhausted. Verse 10, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength. Therefore, you did not faint. You just think about Israel in her sin, or particularly some of the kings, just anywhere and everything. Any religion, every religion, but the right religion. And then, again, I'll just let you think about how does that fit with our own age. I am not, it's too upsetting to be amusing, though at times I'm almost amused at the rising tide of imbecilities that modern Americans are willing to entertain anything but the truth. Any number of genders, any thought, every culture is esteemed except a culture that has anything to do with Christianity. It's astonishing to me the way modern man will embrace any idea but the truth. Seems remarkably ancient. Finally, after this ugly description, God speaks. Toward the end, verses 11 through 13, he wants to know what is behind their actions. Of whom were you worried, verse 11, and fearful when you lied or you became false? Of whom were you worried and fearful when you did not remember me nor give me a thought? What's going on in you? What's driving you? What's animating you that you have utterly abandoned me, utterly abandoned any thought of me, that you've abandoned fealty or faithfulness? Was I not silent even for a long time? So you did not fear me. Was it that? Was it because I didn't come down hard enough? I didn't judge severely enough, fast enough, so you grew even more complacent? God is, as it were, perplexed at their perversity. Then he offers them some justice. If you want to go this way, as it were, verses 12 and 13, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. Oh, go ahead. You want to rest there? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. They will not profit you. When you cry out, My New American Standard has supplied the language of idols. Let your collection of idols deliver you. I think it's a fit addition, but literally, let your collection deliver you. Let your collection of idols, your collection of religions, a collection of your perversities, let all this that you've gathered together, let that deliver you. But then he tells them how it will go. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away, which is to say, your righteousness, your deeds, your false religion, your idols, all of it, not even the weight of dust. It has no weight, no substance. Then a sliver of hope right there at the end of 13, as he restates what the eunuch knows, and the foreigner knows, and those that are part of the faithful remnant of Israel know, he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And then the third portion of our text, we had a call for justice, call for judgment, corruption of dead religion, and now calling for peace. If it ended at 13, that would be more than fair. That would be just. If God ended at justice, we couldn't complain, but God doesn't end at justice. Verse 14, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. He doesn't end at justice. He will redeem. He will have his people. So he speaks of preparing a road or preparing a way. We know what that way is. We've seen the image of it in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And we've seen the substance of it in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ. He is the way that the wicked, the faithless can be brought home to God. And then comes really a beautiful expression. You know, if you are looking to understand the entire thrust of the Bible, but you don't have a lot of time, you're kind of in a hurry, you could just about get it in one verse there in verse 15. I don't know if you... It may not leap out to you that way. It's essentially the thrust of the entire story of the Bible. It's a little economic, but consider what's being said there in verse 15. It's in three parts. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high. I dwell on a high and holy place. That's the first part of the verse. What is he saying? This is God, transcendent, overall, Creator, Judge, high, holy, exalted, lifted up, apart, the Creator over the creation and apart from the creation. That's the first part of the verse. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. The high and holy and exalted one also dwells, not only does he dwell on high, he also dwells with the lowly and the contrite. That is, the transcendent God is immanent. That is, he comes to his people. And as Christians who know the New Testament, we can hear in that language of him also dwelling with the contrite and lowly of spirit, we can hear the language of the incarnation. And then what's the third part of the verse? Why does the high, holy, exalted one also come to the contrite and lowly of spirit? What's the purpose? Salvation or transformation there, the last part of verse 15. In order, that's a purpose, that's a causal statement, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that the gospel right there? God above and apart and over and unreachable. And we lowly and contrite and cut off and in our sin, if we're lowly and contrite, what does God do? He comes to us to revive us. That's a lovely summation of the whole purpose of God as it's unfolded in the Scriptures. And so it goes on. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. If God was only just with us, if God was only just with us, who could stand? Who could stand? I won't contend forever, nor will I always be angry. Now, he says, I have been just. You see that verse 17? I have dealt out a measure of judgment because of the iniquity of his unjust gain. I was angry and struck him being the people, the sinner personified as a single person. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And what did it accomplish? What is just judgment? What is just justice. If that's all God gives us, what does it accomplish in us? Nothing. See this? I hid my face. I was angry. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. But God is not only just with us. He's also gracious. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Justice doesn't change us, but grace does. You see the transformation that takes place there in verse 19? Creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. This is our God. What is Isaiah doing? Isaiah is restating for us simple biblical truths. In sin, we pile up judgment. As we pursue our appetites, as we're like those shepherds mentioned back in verse 12, who just all they care about is sin today and more tomorrow, as we pursue our own agenda, our own selves, as we do those things, we just pile up the judgment of God upon us, the wrath of God upon us. That's what we do in sin. And in sin, whatever judgment he gives to us is just. But in grace, God answers his own justice for his people. That's what we see in the suffering servant. The one who bears the iniquity of his people, in God's grace, he answers for the sins of his people. And what is he saying to us here in chapters 56 and 57? He's saying, who are those people? Who is it that God's grace is going to reach to? Is it Jews? Is it Gentiles? Is it priests? Is it the king and the court? Is it the people? Who is it that are God's people? And the answer is, those are God's people who respond to God. You'll identify them not by their heritage, not by their skin color, not by their class, not by the region they live in. You'll identify them because they embrace God on God's terms, by his covenant, by his law, not that they're going to embrace God on the ground of their law keeping, but because they embrace his law under the one who has met the law for them, the suffering servant. Those who respond, whether they're eunuchs, whether they're foreigners, whether they're the righteous man who dies, these are his people. These have his peace. And those who do not, those who will not come to him on his terms, God has a word. The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That is, if they will not have my peace, then there is no other peace to be had. Though, to adapt the language of Jesus Christ, though they gain the whole world, they lose their soul. There is but one peace to be had. And it's as we come to God on his terms, which are in his Son. This is our God. This is his word to the world, something to be joyfully embraced and solemnly considered. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this evening. To say that we're thankful that you did not end your dealings with us on the note of justice alone is a paltry way to express it. We ought, if we're not, we ought to be overawed, speechless, stunned at the graciousness of your dealings with us. Not that you simply swept our sin aside and said, don't worry about it, but because you have satisfied the justice that we have earned in your own Son, that you might pour out your grace upon us and transform us and create in us the praise that is your right due. Father, I pray that you would cause us to more soberly and more joyfully consider your words in the world, your words of judgment and justice, your words of grace and peace. I ask it in Jesus' name.